page 1335 in your pew Bible. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 17 of the first chapter. And when it comes to the Gospel of Matthew, it likely was the second Gospel written down. However, when the church began to arrange the New Testament writings, the book almost universally, people agreed it should begin the New Testament. And there are several reasons why they felt that way, but we're going to go through a few before we begin reading this morning. Matthew in the Greek actually begins his gospel with four words in the Greek: Biblios, Genousos, Iesou, Christo, which, if you woodenly translated it, is Book of Genesis, Jesus Christ. Matthew did not title his work the Gospel of Matthew. Now, the first words he used in order to identify this his writing is the Book of Genesis, Jesus Christ. And remember, Jesus' last name was not Christ, but it was akin to saying Jesus was the Savior. Jesus was the Lord's anointed one. Jesus was the Messiah. So that's one reason why we start with the book itself, right at the beginning, is saying it's a new Genesis. Another reason the early church put Matthew at the front of the New Testament is the book is exactly the kind of thing that a Jew would be looking for and would be waiting for when they're anticipating the Messiah. We often don't like genealogies, but for the average Jew and for any potential Messiah, before you said anything about their claims or who they were, you better prove that they were related to both Abraham and David through the tribe of Judah. No one could be a potential savior if they didn't have that qualification. We actually know that there were hundreds of false messiahs at the time of Jesus, and this idea from the Jews helped eliminate a great many of them right off the bat. So these verses show Jesus' credentials. Now, as for Matthew himself, he was one of two apostles who directly wrote a gospel. The Gospel of Mark is often believed and associated with being the writings or the stories of Peter, but Mark wrote them down for him. And the Gospel of Luke is often related to Mary and to James and the stories that they had of Christ, but also it's linked and associated with the Apostle Paul, who Luke was with when he wrote it. So when it comes to Matthew's background, he was an apostle. And his background is he was a tax collector by trade, that basically an accountant, which means that he was good with what? Numbers. Matthew's going to show that at times in his gospel. He's going to show that actually in our sermon today, that he is good with numbers. And another last thing I want you to appreciate when you read a gospel is that these come towards the end of their lives. Matthew has been preaching for over 30 years by the time he writes this short biography of Jesus. He's had a long time sharing the message of the good news, and so it's very intentional what he's doing, what he wants to highlight, and so it makes every word heavy, every verse heavy, and so you might not see its depth and its gravity at first reading. I would suspect a great many of you are going to be bored as I read this very passage, but as we begin to unpack it, there are amazing things in this passage here today. So with that, let us begin reading Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz, Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, Manasseh, the father of Amon, Amon, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the exile of Babylon. After the exile, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud, Abihud, the father of Eliakim, Eliakim, the father of Azor, Azor, the father of Zadok, Zadok, the father of Achim, Achim, the father of Elihud, Elihud, the father of Eleazar, Eleazar, the father of Matthan, Matthan, the father of Jacob, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who was called the Messiah. Thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile of Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. Let us pray. Father God, this is your word, and you tell us in your word that all scripture is profitable for teaching and for reproof. And so while we approach a word that at first seems to offer little of anything, may we unpack some of the riches that it testifies of Christ Jesus our Lord this morning through the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. During May and June of this past year, my wife and I were glued to the TV watching the NHL hockey playoffs. You see, Las Vegas got this new expansion team last year, and they were called the Golden Knights. And their inaugural season, they began the season predicted to finish last in the entire NHL, as expansion teams often are. They don't have the talent to be able to compete. And yet, they ended up being one of the most unlikely teams in all of American sports history, and they reached the Stanley Cup Finals in their first year. And so they were this great season-long underdog story, this great Cinderella tale. And we don't normally dedicate time to hockey in our household, but my wife and I were glued to each and every moment. My kids, on the other hand, while they got into the playoffs a little bit, often after watching a few minutes of hockey, would retire upstairs to go play in their playroom in our former house. They couldn't connect with the sport, and they couldn't understand a lot of the sport's subtle details. And so, overall, while they might debate me after church, they found hockey a little boring. Why I bring this up is one of the great benefits of going through books of the Bible one chapter at a time, one verse at a time, is that it forces you to appreciate parts of Scripture you normally wouldn't bother to look at. This passage is filled with a great many underdogs and Cinderella stories that don't jump off the page at first sighting or first glance. I'll be honest, if you ask me at the beginning of my walk with Christ, what I thought was probably the most boring passage in all the New Testament, I probably would have said this reading here today. I very well would have probably said Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. But now, roughly two decades later, do you know what one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture is? Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. There is so much in here to get excited about. And I'm going to admit to you right off the bat, I'm going to have to ignore a great much of it this week. I could go on for hours and hours, but I know you don't want me to do that. But we will begin exploring this passage's vast riches this morning. And we will look broadly at these verses. And we will look at these verses, we see the family tree of Jesus and what that means for us. We're going to see first what Jesus' family tree means about our God and how he works in the midst of time. Second, we're going to see what Jesus' family tree means about the distinctions and categories we hold as a society. And third, we're going to see what Jesus' family tree means about kingship and rest. So let us begin with, first, what Jesus' family tree means about God and time. First, to state it simply, God has a lot of time on his hands. See, God had made promises to, for instance, Abraham. Promises that Abraham, in his lifetime, longed to see fulfilled. He had been given promises of being the father of a great nation, Israel, the father of many nations. And you would expect that when God promises to do something, it always happens right away. But that's not what Matthew's showing. Now, Matthew has 42 generations to come, and before Jesus is the fullness of that Abrahamic promise, the one who fulfills God's promises. God also made promises to others along the way, throughout Old Testament history. Both men and women in this list, if they were believers, looked forward in hope to the Messiah. David, for instance, was 28 generations away, at least, from the fulfillment of Jesus. So all these people listed lived full and long lives, and their lives were lived looking forward, waiting for God to honor a great many promises, some he personally gave to people on this list. And they lived and died without seeing the fulfillment of those promises. Generation and generation came and went without the Messiah. The delay is remarkable. It's no surprise why many of God in Israel abandoned the faith and grew skeptical of his promises and scoffed those who believed. Because God was working things out on his own time, slowly, as fallen man counts and considers slowness. So for instance, while the book of Galatians tells us that Christ actually came at the best of all times, that he came at the fullness of times, for the people listed on this list, he took too long. They had to be very, very patient. They had to understand that they couldn't live by their own personal calendars or measurements. How often, for instance, I prayed to God, waiting all of maybe a few minutes or hours, or even if I'm really patient, maybe a day or two, only to get frustrated with how God is slow to work things out in my own life. I can remember one instance, one of the angriest times I ever got at God. I was waiting for 8 hours, and at 8 hours, I just in prayer, was just very angry with God, done with waiting. He answered my prayer 5 minutes later. So the first thing this genealogy teaches us is God is faithful, but his timeline isn't going to often impress our instant gratification culture. All of us here will likely go to the grave still waiting for God to accomplish a great many things, not just in this world, but in our own families, in our own lives, that we have to wait for. We are unlikely to see everything resolved between the born date and the deceased date on our eventual tombstones. God's going to take longer than we're willing to wait at times. But this also says something else about God. God, in giving us this word, and Matthew, in presenting this word, is saying Jesus is connected to us. Jesus isn't some Superman-esque figure. And what I mean by that is, Superman was, for instance, born on another planet, and he just got here through a series of events. But he was never truly related to humanity. Jesus does come from elsewhere, for he comes from heaven above. But Matthew wants you to know right away, in this book of Genesis, for Jesus Christ, that Jesus' lineage is connected to ordinary people like you and I. So God is often going to take a while. Answers to prayer won't always come in our lifetime or even in a great many lifetimes, but this Messiah is linked to us. He's connected tangibly to humanity, and so trust in God to be faithful. Moving on to the next point, the second point, we're going to see what Jesus' family tree means about the distinctions and categories we carry in society. To uncover what I'm talking about, we have to begin somewhere. And so I'm going to begin with the ladies that are mentioned in this genealogy. Ladies first, as the saying goes. In this list of women, there is a clear message. Jesus came both for and through the moral outcasts of society. All four women mentioned in this genealogy are in some way associated with sexual sin. If you include Mary, and what would have been said about Jesus' own mother Mary during her lifetime, who many people would not have believed the virgin birth without the eyes of faith, she would have been mocked. All five women mentioned would be mocked and scandalized through believed sexual sin. But let me go in order of the four. Tamar, the first mention, had an incestuous-like relationship with her father-in-law. Because Tamar, at two different times, was married to two different brothers of two different sons of Judah, the Judah who would Later, the tribe of Judah would be named after. But both of those sons died, and Tamar would ultimately be a mother of twins from Judah, her father-in-law, through deceptively presenting herself as a prostitute after she had lost any hope of being married a third time. Rahab didn't have to pretend to be a prostitute like Tamar did, and the only reason she didn't have to pretend to be a prostitute is, in fact, Rahab was a prostitute by trade. As for Ruth, there are biblical reasons to believe she in part won over her husband Boaz over a late night scene of seduction that happened before they were married. She was also a Moabite, a pagan people known through the ancient world for widespread sexual immorality. The wife of Uriah is mentioned. Doesn't even want us to give us the name of Bathsheba. Matthew does that in order to help remind us that King David and Bathsheba had an adulterous affair. They committed adultery together. Also in these women, you have at least three, but most likely four, Gentiles represented in the group. The only one there's any debate over is Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, but because Uriah is a Hittite, Bathsheba likely was not a Jew as well. So in these women, we have the scandal also of questionable bloodlines for the Jewish reader. Not just due to sexual sins, but there would have been scandal because they weren't Jewish, they were Gentiles. Matthew was making clear to the reader that the origins of the true Messiah was not someone of just Jewish heritage, but it was a family tree with pagans as well. The origins of Jesus link together both Jew and Gentile and eliminate any potential dividing wall between them. As for the men, if you think they're any better than the women, you've got it wrong. Let's take, for instance, the two names we might be tempted to say were the very best men on the list, Abraham and David. Abraham was a polygamist who cheated on his wife through adulterous affair, and also, two times, handed his wife Sarah over to other men in fear of his own life. Only God's intervening in their life protected Sarah from defilement. King David was also a polygamist. He was an adulterer and participated in murder. Not exactly the kind of resume you want to brag about. Not to mention in this list, we have several of Judah's most evil kings throughout the names Matthew selects. A great many kings in this list openly and boldly hated God and did their best to try to encourage others to hate God along with them. Some put men and women into slavery, some of the evil kings as well. So throughout the men in this list and the women, you have people who by their outward actions, are choosing to disobey God, choosing to run from God, and deciding to ignore God, where they are the names of those saved, like those of Abraham, David, Ruth, Rahab, or even some of the names Scripture gives us good reason to believe will be sent into judgment, such as Rehoboam, Ahaz, Amnon, and others. Yet all the while the sins of both the righteous and evil have been staggering, the sovereign God is shown working through the line of these sinful men and women. God would still honor his promise from back in the first book of the Bible, Genesis, from chapter 3, when Adam and Eve were promised a messianic figure who would come and crush the serpent's head. God will use the person and work of Jesus to make an ultimate good in spite of all the evil in his family tree, in the history of his line. These names help prove that people are saved in spite of themselves and only through the long protracted working out of God's sovereign plan. And if you think I'm off track, just take a quick minute to remind yourself that this gospel is written by Matthew, a guy whose livelihood and wealth came from ripping off Jews before he had an encounter with Jesus Christ, his Lord. This outrageous collection of names is overwhelming evidence that our God saves not based on any merit found beforehand in you and me, but he saves us in spite of ourselves. These people are not saved by making some great choice to be obedient to God first, and God did the rest. No, rather, When well understood, it forces us to embrace that God is willing to save and work through the worst of us to accomplish his divine plan. And once you really appreciate how awful Jesus' family tree is, it really leads to an exciting thought. We have a God who can remain pure even though he is surrounded by impurity in our world, in Christ Jesus. In Jesus, we have the lone hero, the outlier. He's the one person able to share historical roots and be connected tangibly to sinners and still be able to cleanse them. The application for us is we're not excluded right off the bat for our past histories or even the sins we commit along the way. God always allows room for genuine, spirit-filled repentance. What I've done in the most shameful moments of my life, what you've done in the most shameful moments of your life, none of those things are too much for God's mercy to overcome. He can forgive us for a great many sins, just as he did for so many in this genealogy. Or he can judge us if we continue to reject him and still accomplish his end goals. As Lord, author, and creator of the universe, he did for others in this genealogy who will face judgment. In this snapshot of Jesus' family tree, both realities are present: the saved sinner and the unrepentant and resistant rebel. And in the third and last point, we're going to see what Christ's family tree means about kingship and rest. Matthew divides his text into groups of 14. Matthew wants the reader to ask themselves, why does he pick that number? Why 14? And that's what we're going to look at first. One reason, and there's several, is that for the Jewish reader, this would have been a helpful summary of their scripture. See, when you look at the 14 generations from Abraham to David, they saw King David as the high point of their history. And then they saw the steady decline after King David. And so it helps kind of group that. We might do the same by saying George Washington to the greatest generation, the generation who fought in World War II, who landed the moon and saw the U.S. become the supreme superpower in the world. We might say that of that generation in comparison. But by the time Jesus enters the fold, there was seen as a general decline of Jewish history. They had been ruled by several other nations. They had not had independence for a long, long time. True independence had evaded them since the Babylonian destruction. And Matthew was saying that is true until Jesus came along. Yet there is more. When Matthew decides to break down the generations in groups of 14, we know that Matthew skips a few names along the way. He skips some of Judah's kings, for instance, and that can make the hyper-literalist reading scripture worried, but he's actually doing something and preserving these numbers of 14. His interest isn't to give you this strict list of genealogies, but he will jump a few people along the way. And his reason for it is this. The Hebrew alphabet had no vowels at this time in history. You pronounced vowels, but you didn't have to write them down as you wrote. And the Hebrew letters also had a secondary function. They were also numbers for the ancient Jews. Their order in the alphabet matched their numerical value mathematically. And so if you asked a Jew, for example, what was D plus D as a math equation, they wouldn't, like an English algebra student, say, well, tell me what D is and I'll solve for it. They would say, that's 8. That would have been right in their culture. And so, the Jewish letter Dalet, D, was the fourth letter in the alphabet. So David had two D's in it. So 4 plus 4, Dalet, Dalet. And then there was another letter, Vav. Vav was the sixth letter in the alphabet. That was value of 6. Okay? You didn't know there was going to be math, but 4 plus 6 plus 4 equals 14. It adds up to 14. And so the Jewish individual saw these three groups of 14. They would say to themselves, David. That's the number for David. They would have seen Matthew's numerical structure in these three groups of 14, and Matthew is telling them, Jesus is the new and better King David. Jesus is the new and better King David. Jesus is the new and better King David. So there's this numerical poetry in the text that's screaming out the reader, Jesus is king from the line of David, who was promised. For the Jew, this would have been a profound reality. But also, venturing further down this rabbit hole of math and leaving, I know, some of you behind, there's more numbers that Matthew has for us in this text, more math problems. Not only does this genealogy say over and over again the number 14, but we also have this interesting reality of groups of sevens in this genealogy. How many groups of seven do we have in three groups of 14?
Six.
We have six. And so Jesus is going to be the seventh new group of seven. Stay with me. All right. So when we think of what took 6 days, what would we be speaking of? We'd be speaking of creation. And Jesus now comes the 43rd generation, the seventh group. In one sense, there's two things this would point to. In one sense, it's that Jesus is the new creation. He's the new Sabbath rest. But the Jews had some interesting laws in, for instance, the book of Leviticus. For example, on the seventh year, every seventh year, you had to forgive all your debts that you had to other people. You also had to free all your slaves. And so every 7 years, if the Jewish society was being faithful, everyone who held a debt, you never got a loan longer than 7 years or wherever the 7-year mark was going to hit. You were going to be free from your debts and free from slavery. Also, on the seventh group of seven, Leviticus chapter 25 talks about a year of Jubilee. And the year of Jubilee was to happen at the end or of the seventh group of seven, which was 49 years. So I know I've lost some of you. That's why we have afterward, after worship. So the seventh cycle of years, we have the year of Jubilee. In the year of Jubilee, not only were all your debts forgiven, not only were you freed from slavery, but you'd be given back all the land that you previously had. And so Matthew, at the beginning of his gospel, is saying Jesus is the beginning of the new seventh day of rest. The seventh day of rest that frees the slaves, frees the captives. And, spoiler alert, at the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, we end on the last day, which is really, in one sense, symbolically, the 49th day, which is when we have the new promised land of heaven coming down to earth come back to us. So Jesus Christ is the Jubilee of history. Now the Jews never followed the Jubilee year of history. And you can think why. Imagine if, like, for instance, Amazon owner Jeff Bezos, after 49 years, gave back all the land and wealth and buildings he accumulated to whoever owned it previously. That wouldn't happen. We wouldn't want that really in society. But God said, I put this in here to intentionally point forward to something that is to come. And so, what begins to happen when we understand that Jesus is the seventh day, Jesus is our true Sabbath rest, we begin to, when he's this Jubilee of history, we begin to realize two things. And these two realities are, first, that we can admit that we are sinners, that we have been slaves to sin. And second, we can learn to trust in Jesus as our great emancipator, that he gives us rest. We get rest from having to hide, from having to pretend we have it all together. I can admit, for example, that just like a great many names listed here, I too have been guilty of unpleasant things in my past. I don't have to pretend I am void of any moral failings. But I also get rest because I know that the personal work of Jesus Christ, who is the fullness of the Sabbath, that what he has done from this work is to free me from slavery so that I need not fear. I labored for a great many years of my life, and I expect others here as well, trying to earn my own salvation. And it wasn't until the gift of the Holy Spirit came in upon me that I realized I wasn't making any headway. I kept going backward as I tried to earn my own freedom from sin. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Romans 4:5. Now to him who works not, but believes in the one who justifies the ungodly, your faith is credited to you as righteousness. Paul's not trying to say stop trying to be good. Being good is good. That's not his point. But Paul is saying something bigger than that. And the something he is saying and what he's trying to point to is that in the person of and work of Jesus Christ, rest is found. Rest is found in trusting that Jesus is the true offer of Jubilee and the rest, and he gives us rest and freedom with the offer of the gospel. So Matthew, as we saw today, began his gospel with providing for us a new Genesis, a new book of Genesis. This Genesis does not have as its central figure our fallen forefather Adam, or Father Abraham, or even King David. No, rather, this new Genesis has at the center of it all Jesus Christ. If you were going to make up a Messiah, if Jesus was a man who 2,000 years ago people mythologized and just got carried away with, you would never begin the New Testament and his life like this. You would never link him to this group of people. If you were going to create a history of a perfect man, you wouldn't give him polygamists, adulterers, murderers, prostitutes, tyrants, and the incestuous and a line of evil and wicked kings who worship other gods as his ancestors, as those he's associated with. Man's reason would never come up with this idea. It would never come up with an origin story like this, how Matthew begins his gospel today. This beautiful and glorious genealogy forces the proud to be humbled and magnifies the once humbled in sin as people now profoundly found in union with the Lord of the Sabbath, who is Jesus. And really, that theme is going to carry throughout the Gospel of Matthew. You begin here with the humble genealogy, and this story will climax with the utter humiliation of the cross, the most vile death penalty man has ever thought of, only for Jesus to take it all. The humiliating genesis of his incarnate life and the humbling and painful end upon the cross. And all of it he takes and triumphantly makes anew and rises from the dead and creates a new and beautiful future. This is our Savior, Jesus Christ. This is his family tree. He is the Sabbath rest for those who were once slaves to sin. This is our Lord, who is the perfect offering, the one of great and true thanksgiving for all those who believe upon him. Amen. Amen. Let us pray.